Can go ahead and turn to John 20, verses 1 through 18 is what we'll be reading this morning. So John 20, 1 through 18, a couple of comments as we come. We've been in John this year and the year prior, and we've commented especially with regard to the upper room discourse in the latter chapters of John, that John's not interested in the details. If you remember, we talked about the fact that he's in the upper room, and we don't know exactly where that is. And then they get up and they go out, and John does not give us the details of where they go out to. John's not someone who's interested in the details so much as in the content of the frequent conversations that Jesus has with people and the comments that Jesus makes, especially in that upper room. And suddenly in this text, here's verses 5, 6, and 7, he's spending three verses just on burial cloth, what he did, where they are, how they're folded, who sees them, who doesn't see them. And remember, John will say later in this chapter, these things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. He knows the claim, this was always true, he knows the claim of a dead man come back to life will have to be defended. So just as in the beginning of his first epistle, you remember that, where he says, speaking of Jesus, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, John is saying, believe it or don't believe it, I know what I saw, and I'm going to tell you what I saw. And so Jesus says here, it's very uncharacteristic for him. He slows down, he gives us details describing the tomb and the grave clothes and everything that happens, and he says, I know what I saw, and this is it. Takes us through all those details. This actually happened. And just as Kurt read in worship prior, Paul is going to take that and, of course, make that a crucial piece of his theology and the proclamation of the church through the book of Acts. If the resurrection isn't true, everything's lost. If this body does not rise from this tomb, we above all men are to be pitied. So first comment. Second comment, when Jesus says, this is verse 17, Mary, you've heard this account too at the call to worship, Mary recognizes Jesus. She wants to wrap her arms around him, and he says, don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. And honestly, I don't know exactly what that means. Here's a guess at it. Jesus is still in some kind of intermediate state. This is not his earthly body. He's resurrected. It's also not his glorified body. You get a picture of that in Revelation 1 in John's vision. This is not that body. If you read that description, it's this magnificent, glorious body, and that doesn't appear to be the body that Jesus has. I'm not sure exactly why Mary can't hold on to him, but it's clear that at least he's in some state that's in between, and that's what he references when he says that he's not yet ascended to the Father. But that's all a very elaborate way of saying, I don't know how to explain this to you. So that's the second point. A third point is this. John gives us only two characters in depth. There's lots of characters, but only two characters in depth at the end or the final chapters of the gospel. There's Peter, of course. We get to follow Peter's difficult path and sort of wince with him as all of his feebleness gets displayed for us and his uncertainty. And Mary is the other one. But Mary's only in this particular section, and you probably wouldn't consider Mary as a significant figure, but for the fact, and this is crucial, that John tells us the story of the resurrection through her eyes. We're going to see it from her perspective. We see everything through Mary's eyes. We don't meet the resurrected Lord for all intents and purposes. We get a clue a couple verses ahead of time, but we don't meet Christ resurrected until Mary meets him. You know, step by step, we're going through this account with Mary through her eyes and through what she experiences. So these two characters are important to John. Why is that? Why these two? Why Peter? Why Mary? And that's what I'd like to get at this morning. Here's the text, John 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. By the way, just as you probably know, we take this to be John. He saw and believed, and of course John knows the point at which he actually believed in the resurrection, and so he tells us. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, and of course that plays out in the early part of Acts. The apostles are still learning exactly what all this means. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot, and they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus calls them as brothers and sisters. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Father, for most of us, these are familiar things. We've heard these accounts for some of us all our lives. We pray, and this is the only way this happens, we pray that working by your Holy Spirit, you would awaken us again. Give us a fresh vision. Give us understanding. Let us see these things. We recognize this happens more than once. It's possible for a person to be looking wide-eyed at something and not see. We pray that that would not be true of us. Let us see this morning, we ask. Show us these things. They are wondrous and glorious things. This is the ground of our hope. This is the ground of our joy. This is the ground of our rejoicing this morning. We pray, give it to us in depth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we're so familiar with these narratives, what I wanted to do was take some time and just meditate some on exactly what's happening and try to see it. You'll have to work to do this. Try to see it from Mary's perspective. And this was especially enjoyable. Having been in Jerusalem a year ago, right about now, it was a pleasure to be able to reflect on the journey that she travels on this morning and having been in those places. And So this was something that I felt like I could meditate on it for the first time and be able to picture exactly what was happening. This Easter coincides with Passover. That doesn't happen very often. Passover ends on Tuesday, so we're in the latter half of Passover week right now. So we can correlate times pretty well with what's happening in Jerusalem this morning. And this morning in Jerusalem, the sunrise was right about 6 a.m. So if, as the text says, Mary's going to leave while it was still dark, she probably has to leave her house in Bethany, or where she's staying in Bethany, by 5:15 at the latest. So she's up and stirring, 4:30, 4:45. She maybe grabs something quick to eat, also gathering whatever she felt she needed for the preparation of the body, which we think she's still attending to. Nicodemus has already dressed the Lord in somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh, and Mary is going to complete that for her. And you can feel this all through this text. This is a mission of love and honor. This has happened. She's had to wait through the Sabbath. Jesus dies. It's just before the Sabbath. There isn't time to really do justice by the body. Jesus is in the tomb. She's barely keeping the Sabbath here. She's really up and out of the house before Sabbath is over, and this is something you can, you know, you should read this as her heart. You should read this as how anxious she is to get to the tomb and to be with Jesus. And she's meeting the other women. Those women are not mentioned in this account, but they're in the synoptics. The only way that we understand her to be not by herself is in verse 2, where she uses the plural. Again, John's interest is in giving us Mary's perspective. Those other women are extraneous for his purposes in the account that he gives. So she leaves Bethany. The walk to the tomb is a little over 2 miles up a ridge briefly, and then along downhill, that's the Mount of Olives, and then up briefly into the walled city, and she either goes through it or around it. The tomb is outside of the city wall, just as the scripture says. It's probably a 40-minute walk. So if she leaves at 5:15, it puts her at the tomb right about sunrise. So it's just enough light in the sky, just enough light to look in and discover that the tomb is empty, and that's a shock to her. She, of course, is already in deep sorrow and has been in sorrow since early on Friday when she recognized the crucifixion was inevitable. If you've lost someone, you know the almost impossibility of imagining them in a box, or in this case, in a hole in a rock, and she now doesn't even know where he is. So on top of the grief, now she has some confusion. She has some uncertainty. She doesn't know exactly what's happening. So she runs. Now it's another 2 miles plus, but this time it's mostly uphill. She runs all the way back to Bethany after that heartbreaking 2 mile walk. She breathlessly tells Peter and John. They run back, and she follows after them. She's probably running and walking, and by the time she gets there, it's maybe 7:15, 7:30, and she's traveled around 7 miles, maybe farther than 7 miles. Even in a culture where everybody walks everywhere they go, that's a long ways before 8 in the morning, and our guess is she probably hasn't had very much to eat. The disciples, in John's account, seem to be sort of matter of fact. They look at the tomb. It's empty. They both, of course, Peter goes right in. John follows after him. They see the arrangement of the grave clothes there. But, you don't know how to take this exactly. Here's two guys, empty hole in a rock. What do you do with that? Well, let's go home. You don't know how crass it is. I'm hungry. You hungry? Let's just go back and get something to eat. There's no thought, apparently, this also would be particularly male, of seeing Mary there grieving and thinking, well, maybe we should stay and comfort her. It would be classically male for them to think, I don't know what to do with the crying woman, and so they would just leave and go. So here's Mary again, 7 miles traveled before 8 in the morning, half of it running. She is grieving and exhausted and alone. And she does what women do so much better than men. She just lets it all out, and she begins to weep. And then John gives us, and these are not common in Scripture, and especially when you read in the original, they always stand out because they're identical. And in the ESV, thankfully, they are worded identically. John gives us this identical phrase twice, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Once from the angels, once from the Lord. And this is now going to be a window into Mary's heart, kind of. Her answer is a simple statement of how clearly Jesus is simply the object of her love and affection. She says, "I don't know what they've done with him. If you will tell me, I will take him." And how could she do that? I mean, it's not like she can carry him, not for far. So what exactly she would do with him, she doesn't know. And she doesn't care. She only knows that she wants to be with him. I want to pause here for a second because I think this is important. This is a woman, this is all we know about her. This is from Luke chapter 8. This is a woman from whom seven demons were cast out. If you know the story of the Gerasene demoniac, that's the man who lived chained among the tombs, except eventually he would break the chains and he would be free. He's outside this village, terrifying everybody, including himself, and his life is a complete wreck and mess. This is a woman who was possessed by seven demons, and once Jesus casts those demons out of her, she just has one life, and that life is to follow Jesus and to stay with him, and she does not leave him. For all intents and purposes, she becomes one of the disciples and goes with Jesus every place that he goes. She only has one life now, and that's with Christ. And now, Christ is dead. And we have no indication, not from John and not from Mary, that she's thinking the resurrection is still a possibility. If you want to argue that from this text, you would have to argue it from silence. And it's in her language, too. She says, if you'll tell me where he is, I'll come and get him. The assumption there seems to be that she's sure that he is dead. So here's the key thing. If there is no resurrection, this woman is lost. The only life she has now is in Christ. And if there is no resurrection, she may just collapse completely outside of the tomb. They would have to come and collect her and take her away. Describe it however you want to, a nervous breakdown, a complete failure of all of her faculties. This is the only life she's got. She is completely invested in Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, her life, for all intents and purposes, it ends right here outside the tomb. When the Lord finally reveals himself, it's a scene you have to read with imagination. Of all the things that he might do, he simply speaks her name. Jesus said, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. She, like all of us, she's heard her name spoken all her life, but this is the one time she will never forget. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, we above all men are to be pitied. Few people in history have understood that so well as Mary does right in this moment. I thought of Psalm 30:11, so true for Mary. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, that I may sing your praise and not be silent. Well, that's the account, and I want to reflect on one aspect of it because of the way that John tells us this story. In the way that John has structured all this, he's made some interesting choices, and those choices indicate who he thinks his readers are, whether or not or how he thinks he's going to resonate with the people who will read this account in the years to come. As much as we love Mary and Peter, and I think we should love them, I think that we should connect with them very powerfully, primarily because we share with them their love for Jesus Christ, which is certainly all through this account. The fact is, and I'll explain this, so bear with me, the fact is, both of them are flawed. Both Peter and Mary are flawed, which is to say, both of them are normal. I'm not just trying to drag them down to my level and say, well, there's nothing special about these people or anybody, everybody's like me. I don't mean to say that. But I do mean to say that John is up to something by presenting us with Peter and Mary, presenting us with two people who are desperate, and there is an anxious searching that runs all through this account. They're desperate, and they're completely ordinary. For those who want to find a person to model their lives after, this is a mistake I think we make with the Bible. If you're looking for a human ideal that you can look to and say, I want to be like that person. If you're looking for some paragon of faith, John has not provided that. John hasn't given us that. By this point, Peter, of course, has already failed gravely in denying the Lord the night before his crucifixion. Peter feels himself that he's failed so gravely that he's disqualified as an apostle. And as soon as the dust settles, he's back to fishing. Whatever this spiritual journey was, I'm done with that stuff. This is a simple man. He's a fisherman. I've got a job. I know how to do this. I'm going back to that. So Peter's in his head, in a way, he's out already. He's going to drop this life. And for Jesus to pull him back into service, Jesus has to go and find him. And he is fishing when he finds him. For Mary, there's no doubt she's fully devoted to the Lord, just as Peter is. We don't have any doubts about that. We love her for this, yet she does not look into the empty tomb and say, he is risen. Jesus made it perfectly clear coming to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem. I will be rejected by the chief priests and the elders. I will suffer. I will be crucified, and then I will rise from the dead. He said that a couple of times. So everyone knows, and yet in the moment when by faith any of them could look into an empty tomb and say, well, it's true, he's risen. Instead, they look into the tomb, and there is a sorrow and a confusion. Again, if she's hoping in the resurrection, John doesn't give us any clues to that. So Peter's failure, his denial of Jesus, that's a failure of courage. Against his own word and determination, he told Jesus that he would stay with him through everything, and Jesus said, well, actually, you're going to deny me, and Peter doesn't believe that. It's against his own determination. Mary's failure is a failure of doubt. Even though Jesus has said he would rise from the dead, she does not believe that yet on this morning. Both of them are failures of faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. John knows that a narrative such as this will only resonate with those people who can read these accounts and identify with Peter and with Mary or with both of them, right? If you can't read these accounts and think, oh, I get it, I could do that, I am exactly like that at times. If you can't make that connection, these accounts don't work for you. They don't connect to us. John's made a bad choice, and they resonate with other broken people, but not with us. If we're flawed people, if at times we are uncertain and in desperate need of a resurrected Christ, and if he does not show up, everything is lost. If your faith wavers, this narrative speaks to us. It will assure you that the work of the gospel is not dependent ultimately on people. It will assure you that flawed as you are, Christ will do his work and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he intends to use people such as Peter and such as Mary to accomplish his work. For decades, I've appreciated this particular quote from E.M. Bounds, who writes on prayer. Bounds was an interesting guy. He was a chaplain in the Civil War. He was self-taught, sort of in the manner of A.W. Tozer, and wrote a great deal about prayer and about union with Christ. And he begins his primary work on prayer this way, and I want you to do this. Listen for the false moment. Listen for the entire sentence that I think is absolutely false. So maybe you're just trying to read my mind. You may agree with it, but Bounds says, we are constantly on a stretch. He's talking about the work of the church. Constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or to sink the man in a plan or an organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are, and he means women as well, of course, are God's method. The church, this is the line I've always liked, the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. When Paul appeals to the personal character of the men who rooted the gospel in the world, he solves the mystery of their success. The glory and efficiency of the gospel is staked on the men who proclaim it. The forgetting of this is as baneful on the work of God as would be the striking of the sun from his sphere. Darkness, confusion, and death would ensue. Well, lots of good words in there, challenging and inspiring, but listen, the glory and efficiency of the gospel is not staked on the men and women who proclaim it. old and wise by the time John writes his gospel. It's this that John understood so well. There are no heroes in this text except one. He only had one victor in mind who leads his people in triumphal procession. Only one Savior who has conquered sin and death and now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. John knew, and more importantly, Jesus knew, for us to understand the resurrection and to go forward with courage in the gospel, we need this moment when Jesus comes back to rescue Mary from her confusion and despair, because this is a very common moment for us. This moment when we are lost and we need someone to come into that space and take us out safely to a place of clarity and faith again. We need this moment to understand the resurrection. And in a way, in this account, John is giving us his doctrine of the resurrection. Just as Jesus rescues Peter and Mary, so we need him to rescue us. We're not capable of this. We're just ordinary people. Sometimes our faith is deeply flawed, and we are as uncertain as Mary is on this morning. We need Jesus to come and to take us from that place. So in this hour, she's helpless, but Jesus is far from helpless. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You know, if ever there was a moment where Mary might think, well, there's an admonishment coming to me now, instead, and Jesus relishes this moment, instead, he delights to turn her mourning into dancing. He delights to rescue her from that despair. I mean, how much of a change could a soul go through in 5 seconds? Lately, my wife Lisa has been quoting to me Psalm 56. I confess, when she first read it to me, I thought that ought to be on a Precious Moments figurine or something like that. This is not the way to think about Scripture, so don't pay too much attention to me here. But you read this, and it feels almost effeminate to me, except it's written by David, whose capacity to kill another warrior with a sword was only second to his love for God. And David writes this in Psalm 56. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book? How true that was for Mary. And John takes pains to take us back to Mary weeping. Twice mentions it. You might think, I would think this, the recently risen Savior has better things to do with his time than to collect one person's tears in a bottle. But Jesus obviously doesn't think so. This is how John wants us to understand the resurrection, that in just this way, Jesus is saving and preparing his servants to go out into the world. Psalm 56 finishes with this. You have delivered my soul from death, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the fact of the resurrection. He has delivered your soul from death. Go from this place and walk in the light of life. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, with Bill and Hanny, we simply say thank you for this. We have no words to express this, but we rejoice in what you have done for us, and we embrace it and accept it. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would take us back to you in all of those dark hours yet to come, and teach us, take us by the hand, teach us to walk in the light of life. These are the sure and certain truths of our salvation. We praise you so for them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.